Have your Bibles turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're turning to Ephesians 1, just a reminder, at least it is a reminder to me that the awesome responsibility and burden as well as joy to preach God's word. You know, kind of reminded Wednesday night when Tom shared in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul admonishes Timothy to preach the word, you know, be ready in season, out of season, and he tells him what to do with it, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort and things of this sort, because it is inspired from God, as it says in chapter 3, and it's profitable. And knowing that, you know, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that, you know, those who speak with those gifts of speech are to speak the utterances of God. I mean, that's, you kind of think about that. I got to speak like God's here speaking to you. How is that supposed to sound? I mean, I think in some ways it's not just a matter of being some sort of clone who just reads the Bible. And at the same time, the passion you put behind it, the entreating you put behind it, the stern consternation you put behind it. They have to go with the text. It's kind of like in the musical world. You know, you don't want to sing about a love song in a minor key. You don't want to sing about the wrath of God in a major key. You know, you kind of, minor keys are more melancholy for a reason, and then major keys are brighter and things like that. And so as it kind of lifts your spirits up, the text should be with that as well. So pray for me. Ephesians chapter 1 is a great chapter. When Paul writes to the Ephesians there on the west coast of Turkey, modern day, and he admonishes and instructs and really lifts up these great blessings that we have in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read through verse 14, starting in verse 3. Now, when you read through this, I'm kind of harking you back a little bit to the days when we went through Psalm 119, and try to think of the subject matter of why, what is Paul saying in these verses here, 3 through 14. There's a subject. And that subject is in the form of a question. So whatever that question is, it's got to cover 3 through 14, not 3 through 5 or 3 through 10, 3 through 14. And so what is he trying to say there that I can take that and say, yep, that's what Paul's talking about. That's the subject matter. So in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration or plan suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Well, what a great introduction that Paul sort of covers the waterfront in a lot of theology here from verse 3 through 14 as he introduces his letter to the Ephesians. See, he doesn't start in chapter 4 where he tells them how to walk worthily. And he doesn't start there. He doesn't kind of get in there and put a finger to him and say, look, this is how you're supposed to be acting. This is how you're supposed to be thinking and speaking. This is what you're supposed to be doing with your possessions. This is what you're supposed to be doing when you get together with the brethren. He doesn't start there. He starts here. And all good Christian sanctification starts with theology, starts with the bedrock. In other words, your wealth in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then you get to your walk in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Where you end up defeating those spiritual foes in heavenly places in chapter 6. He doesn't start with chapter 6. He doesn't start with your walk. He starts with your wealth. Now, there's a reason for that. He's going to be thou my vision. Your eyes get dazzled with the great blessings that you have in Christ, well, that's going to take you to cause you to draw out your sword, take your shield, and be able to fight and walk and do all these things you're supposed to do. If it doesn't affect your eyes, trust me, your hands and your feet are not going to get moving as they should be moving in the right direction. So this is why he starts off the way he starts off in the first three chapters. And before he ever gets to chapter two, and we've seen a little bit of that, being dead and trespasses and sins. And then we saw last week in verses 11 through 22, this whole idea of how he's our peace and he tears down the dividing wall, and he's going to get into chapter 3 and talk about all these great things that he as an apostle is called to do and bring together as Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of God, and how everything is dovetailing into Christ. And then he ends chapter 3 with this great benediction of how this great love that, you know, we don't even know the height and depth and the width of God. This is the section that deals with the wealth of Christ that we have in him. Now, it's there for a reason. It's not just stained glass theology. Your spiritual life hangs on you understanding this wealth. It's like, you know, you're hearing the black ops. You're sitting there on the front row. We're about ready to go into combat. And the sergeant is passing out bank statements to all the soldiers. Bank statements. I thought you'd give us reconnaissance or something. You need to see the bank statement. Bank statement? What is this? And this is what's in your bank account. Bank account? We're about ready to go in. I got the black on me. I got the camo. I'm ready to go. Bank statements. Yeah. You need to see the wealth that you have, or you're not going to be able to fight the fight. You're never going to get to chapter 6 if you can't digest chapter 1. So, question still stands. What is the subject matter in verse 3 through 14? What is he talking about in 3 through 14? Help you with a little stuff on the screen here. And of course, you try and diagram something this big and this long, I'm going to have to move it around a lot. I mean, unless either that or I make it really small, the whole thing. And hey, that's a good idea, huh? Turn it this way, huh? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I kind of put in bold to help you out a little bit. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These little who-as's on the right here. It's just conjunctions and ties together and hitches that pull tractors and trailers are the big clauses in here, okay? So, subject-wise, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So, as he talks about these spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places, he's blessed us with these things. I think what he does here is he starts enumerating what those spiritual blessings look like. Now, you need to go through the text and you tell me how many he talks about in here. There's a bunch of things he says. You just can't, you know, count prepositional phrases as if they're main points. But basically, if you look at, for example, verses 4 and 5 and 6, they sort of come together as one here. See, when he talks about chose us in him before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption, and then he kind of comes in and says at the end, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Then he moves into redemption. Well, that's another subject. He's talking about what here? What's the subject matter of verse 4 and 5 and 6? Because it's one of the spiritual blessings he's blessed you with. You can't figure that out. You're going to miss out on your wealth. You can't miss out on your wealth. You're going to miss out on your walk. So what does he start off with as the first spiritual blessing that he's blessed us with in Christ? Correct. Bingo. He chose us. He predestined us. See? So that choosing, predestination, election, whatever you want to call it, is the first one out of the chute that he talks about us being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And nothing's left off the table, but Paul can't go through 5 trillion and write a letter. So what he does, you're going to see, I think, he breaks them down into 4 basic spiritual blessings in this section. But the first one is this one. Why does he start off with that one? Yeah, it kind of goes back and starts off. You find that a lot of times where the writers will, 1 Peter does that. He talks about the electing grace that God has given us, you know, before the foundations of the earth. And they start, and they kind of work forward. They'll start working from eternity past, and then they'll kind of work into the whole idea of redemption. Then he kind of works into the whole idea of the present age, and the present time with the Holy Spirit. Makes sense? He's just kind of going from left to right, so to say. And so what does he say here in this little section? Now, I've broken it down so that what goes furthest this way is more important. What slips under it kind of modifies this clause here. You understand? That's how people write. That's how people talk. That's how language is constructed, okay? So this whole idea of being blessed with every spiritual blessing, he says he chose us in him. Now, what does he say here in verse 4 about our election that's different from what he says in verse 5 about our election? Because it's on the same subject matter, but you can talk about two different things and have still talk about the same subject, right? I can talk about going to Disney World and talk about two different things in Disney World, right? So what is he saying about this subject of our being chosen in him in verse 4, and how does it differ from verse 5, if it does differ at all? Okay, so in verse 4, he brings us to this whole idea. He chose us in him, and he emphasizes when all this takes place. And then he talks about what is going to take place, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. Now, I put in love here because really in love goes with verse 5. Because he tells us in love, this is how he's predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, in verse 5, what does he talk about that's different from verse 4? Well, he doesn't say, and he predestined us before the foundation of the world again, and repeats the same thing he says. He starts talking about adoption. So there's a little difference, a little nuance here, okay? First thing he talks about up here is he talks about when we were chosen and the purpose of what we were chosen to look like, to be holy and blameless. This is how we're going to get here. He predestined us to adoption as sons. That adoption as sons is going to get you to become holy and blameless at the end. The whole idea of adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, is to cause you to become holy and blameless before him in verse 4. How's that going to happen? See, right here. That means your understanding of your adoption as a son is huge in your becoming holy and blameless before him. Am I adding anything to the text? Am I making up nice little preacher points? This is the text. You just read it in your Bible. He predestined us to this, adoption as sons. Not condemnation, not obligation as servants, adoption as sons. And he tells us how he did it. Of course, it's through Christ, Jesus Christ to himself. This is going to be the means to get to understand and have this adoption. And then we see the motivation behind it, according to the kind intention of his will. So when he mentions this predestination of us to adoption as sons, these are the things that he says about it, three basic things, through Christ, it's according to the kind intention of his will, and it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I put this in italics. Why? Because he's going to make that little statement more than once in this section 3 through 14. To the praise of the glory of his grace sounds like, okay, this seems to be the motivator of why he's doing a lot of things. See if I can get rid of that little thing. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And the beloved is going to be about Christ. So, going over point one, this whole idea of spiritual blessings, the first spiritual blessing right out of the chute is election. So when you fight against election or you hate predestination, you fight against a spiritual blessing. And you fight against a spiritual blessing that's the first on the list. And if it's first for a reason. You need to understand some things about eternity past that's going to help you with the rest of the blessings. So if you at the foundational blessing right off the chute, out of the chute is crooked, or you have a problem with, you're going to have a problem with the rest of them. That's why it's very, very important you understand not just the sovereignty of God, but this whole idea of what it means to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people got problems with that. A lot of people say, but that's just unfair. Right? That's unjust. God can't be chosen. Everything has to be equal. God has to be, you know, if you just can't choose this one and not choose that one. Well, we went through the book of Romans. You saw in Romans 9 that he can do that, and he does do that. And he does that for a reason. And of course, I don't have to dispel all this, but it's not because one person's better than another person. Many times it's the worst person he picks, not the one that you would pick. I mean, when he goes to pick David as king of Israel, they didn't even bring him before Samuel. He was a nobody, even in his dad's eyes. But that's the one God picks. So when God chooses, he chooses for his own reasons, it says in Romans 9, 11 through 13. Not our reasons. He doesn't choose on the basis of what? Anything in us is before the foundation of the world. Here's the goal, and it's so that we are adopted as sons. Now, Paul didn't get into Romans 9 here, all the intricacies of election and how God's freedom is going to be intact and how God's not going to look into the creation or look down the corridors of time and see somebody believing. And then from that point says, oh, look, Elizabeth's going to believe in me on this date. I guess I'll go ahead and elect her. That's called post-destination. That's not predestination. And this happens before the foundation of the world. Not before the preaching of the gospel to Elizabeth. This happens way before that. And so God makes this choice. God makes this predestination plan of adoption and says, this is how it's going to take place. And here is going to be the ultimate result of that to the praise of the glory of his grace. So the whole angle that this thing is aiming for, why we're adopted, why we're predestined, why we're chosen, all these things, and why we're holy and blameless, is at the end of the day, your mouth and a lot of other mouths are going to open to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, it's interesting. It's grace. It's not wrath. It's not justice. Now, these are bona fide grade A attributes of God, but it's this one. The praise of the glory of his grace, unmerited favor. When everything's said and done and you realize you're there, adopted, predestined before he ever created anything, and you're there in Christ, and you realize the kind intention of his will was to bring you into that spot where you're holy and blameless, and this is something that was chosen and planned on before the foundation of the world, and you're there with your mouth open, praising him for the glory of his grace. Not just his grace, but the glory of it. And the glory of it means it stands out as the top of his attributes. And it's going to be your mouth that's going to be praising him, realizing that he freely bestowed it on me because of Christ. Christ gets honor because I open my mouth to the glory of his grace. And he did all of this. He did all of this. He chose me. He predestined me. I didn't come in and, he didn't call me into his council and says, hey, what do you think about me predestining you to adoption? What do you think about that? Why don't you go home and think about it and talk to your family about it? See if you want that job to be adopted into my family. I didn't get any kind of heads up. I didn't get notification. None of that. He just came in and did it. I'm so glad he did. Interrupted my sinful lifestyle, took me out of the morgue that I was perfectly content decomposing, and he does what? Gave me life, raises me up on my feet, and I'm praising the Lamb. And you never want to look back. And you go forward, and you say, well, thank you so much. Wow. I know Piper has a book on regeneration, and I like the title. It's called Finally Alive. And I like the word finally. Because when you're alive, when you're regenerated and you're born again, it's like, wow, this is how I'm supposed to live. It's like, why didn't everybody see this? And they don't see it. And for the first time, it's like what Charles Leiter said one time. He says, for the first time, when you see things that are red or green or blue, they really are red, green, and blue. He says, I've never seen trees greener in all my life until I was born again. He said, I remember saying, because I was walking down the road that first day. He goes, and I'll never forget looking in the ditch, and there was an old beer can, and it just looked radiant. He said, I've never seen it before, but just like, wow, this is amazing. But your eyes are new, you see. And that took place in this little section here. You're just left alone with God. And because of his kind intention, you come into this whole realm of praising the glory of his grace. He did that. He decided that. Blessing number two. What does he say here? Just to kind of go down the list. In verse 7, what does he say? And I notice I kind of broke them off by a gap here so you can kind of see them. Okay? He says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now, he doesn't spend an awful lot of time, like a little bit longer time he did in the first section, or he spends a longer time here in this third section, but here he tells us what? We have redemption. Now he's moved from election and being chosen and predestination, so I know it's a new blessing, because it's a new subject matter, not a total subject matter. He's still underneath what? Blessings in the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. He says, we have redemption. Now, all of a sudden, we're in history. We're not in eternity past. We're in history. And we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Christ at the cross, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So what's he saying here? So if we're elected to be like Christ in the first blessing, here in the second one, we're what? What's the emphasis here? When he talks about redemption, what does redemption mean? Before you run past the word, think about the word. To redeem something means what? Okay, when you redeem something, there's something going on here. There's an exchange taking place. I'm redeeming something. I'm buying something. I'm like he talks about how we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. You know, now, sometimes we can get hung up in the metaphor when you're buying something. I mean, who's the exchange between? Who's the merchants here in the marketplace that's making this sort of exchange here? Who's God paying money to? Anybody? Well, it's a metaphor. It's not meant to be taken out to its logical nth degree and you analyze every little thing. Well, what's the money look like? I mean, what's the denominations? It's not nothing like that. But the whole point of being redeemed means he's buying you out of something. He's taking you out. And there's an exchange from one place, locale, one master to another master. There's an exchange that is moving you from one situation to another. And in that new situation, the emphasis here is that through his blood, there is currency that it's going to take. Why blood? I mean, think about it, and this is simple to you, but from an outsider, sometimes I put myself in a seat out here and I try to think, like if I'm some guy who came into church and just for the first time and I'm listening to this for the first time, you know, some of my questions might be, why is God bloodthirsty? I mean, what's so magical about blood? Why do you need blood? Why can't you just forgive people? That's what a normal person who's in the outside world would come in and ask that question. See, you hear it all the time, so you never ask that question because you understand all the theology behind it. But sometimes you have to understand what they don't understand. And they ask these basic questions. Redemption, that looks like a big word, just means to buy something. So we have been bought, and God uses as currency blood. Well, sounds like a bloodthirsty kind of ritual, tribal kind of thing. No. Why blood? The life's in the blood, as it says in the book of Leviticus. When there was a penalty to be paid, it's life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, blood for blood. And when he talks about blood, when you got to spill blood, it usually means death. It's not like God needs a pint versus 2 pints. Well, Todd's a bigger sinner, so he's 3 pints or something. It's not like that. It's not the amount. God's collecting blood somewhere, blood drive. No, it means death. So he buys through his blood. It cost Christ his life so that I could be bought. But what was the purpose of being bought in the first place? Because something had to take place here with these trespasses. This is what's causing the blood. It's the trespasses, the sins, the iniquity. God's a holy God. The soul that sins, it will die, it says in Ezekiel 18. So since we're all sinners, the penalty for our sins is death, is blood. And God's going to exact that blood when you die. I need blood. Why? Because I'm a vampire? No, because blood represents death. And that's the just penalty for sinning against my glory. Because the goal, see, once again, it goes back. The goal standard for me being righteous and the goal standard for you being righteous in my presence is life. If you're alive and you stand before God and you can stand before God and stay and remain alive, you're righteous. How do I know that? Because no man can stand before God and see him in his glory and live. So what does that tell me? The goal standard is life. And how are you going to get that from God? How are you going to be able to have life before God, stand before God, and stand it, and take it for all eternity, and God not be mad at you, and you not be mad at God, and everything's hunky-dory? How's that going to take place? Because that's the gold standard, is life. Not intentions, it's life. And if I can keep my TV screen on, I'm like, if it can have life... Right, and the whole point for the shedding of the blood, which means this is life, and I'm going to take that life. So if you sin against God, God says, you sinned against me. The penalty for that is you forfeit your life. The greatest treasure you have as a creature is your life. It's not your money. And sure, you've got your relationships, but those are gifts from God. It's your life. Once that's taken from you, you're no longer a player. You're done. There's no greater wage you can pay. So it's always your life. And so for these trespasses, he has come through his blood, not mine. You see, he's taken my trespasses, and notice what he's given me. The forgiveness of my trespasses. Wow, you mean I'm forgiven? I'm forgiven. And how did he do that? I mean, that took a lot. Yeah, because he's rich. According to the riches of his grace. See, he does this forgiving of trespasses, and it cost him his life, Jesus' life. He buys us because, see, he's really gracious toward us, which he, why does he say lavished on us? I like that word, lavished. When you say lavished, what do you usually think of when you say lavished?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's going like being Kardashian on Rodeo Drive. I mean, you got all this money in your account. We're going to go to every shop, and we're going to buy them out. Now, that's being lavish. We're just not going to sit there and say, you know, you don't get those questions asked saying, well, can we afford it? Well, I don't know. Is it in the budget? Well, I don't know. Do you think that? No, you don't get those questions from God. Not here. It's lavished. And that grace is just, yeah. It's kind of like, you know, he's pouring the drinks, and he doesn't care if he spills it anywhere. Just make sure it overflows the top. Yeah, wow, that's like, yeah, that's exactly right. I want you to catch that. I want you to catch it. I'm not measuring it and putting it on a scale and then kind of giving it to you, measuring it. No, you're just going to make sure it's lavish. It's kind of sloshing around a good bit. And he does that on purpose. Why? Because he freely is rich in giving that grace, the riches of his grace. So he's not only rich in the grace that he gives, like, wow. A lot of this is kind of like, it's not just a Fabergé egg. Kind of walk out real slowly and you give it to somebody. Oh, look, bring that backhoe in with those Fabergé eggs. Just sort of dumps the Fabergé eggs on you. It's like, who's doing, one by itself is worth millions and he's just dumping them left and right. Exactly, that's the point. He wants you to see the dumping effect of lavishing, and he wants you to see the riches of that Fabergé egg. Your sins are forgiven, trespasses, but it took the life of his son to get you there, okay? Blessing number three. Now, it's interesting, this blessing here, in verse, latter part of verse 8 here, running through, I guess the whole point here in verse 10 here before he gets into verse 11. He says this, he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention. Well, we've seen that kind intention thing up here before, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration or a plan suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What is this? What is he saying here in verses 9 and 10 that is part of this spiritual blessing thing, list? Why does he tell us this? And why does he tell us this here? And how is that a spiritual blessing? Got it. First one's on election. Got it. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Going to be adopted. Be looking just like Christ. I understand blessing number two, how I got there. Forgiveness of their sins. Kind of like the new covenant says in Hebrews chapter 8. And then their sins I will remember no more. Part of the new covenant. There it is. Boom. Got it. But all of a sudden he gives us this blessing. And how does this blessing fit in with the rest? And why does he tell us this about this plan of God's and summing up of things, and how is this, you know, why is that important? And how is that a treasure? Or how is that a spiritual blessing?
It seems as though he's showing his whole will for all time and places, both in heaven and on earth, there in Christ, where it says it's summing up of all things. You know, so that's it's like a room. I mean, we still have it hidden to us, but it's revealed through Christ. You know that much. So that's the only place that we're going to get the answer for his hidden will is in Christ.
I don't get the Sunday paper, but in the past when they would deliver the Sunday paper. I remember this when I was living at my mom's with the flood. There was a cartoon section. And in the back of the cartoon section, there was always some kind of an anagram. Anybody know what an anagram is? That's one of those pictures that kind of looks got all these colors, and you're supposed to look through it and see, like, it says at the bottom, a man riding a horse. It's like, man, I just see a bunch of colors here. And some people look at it and say, I don't see anything. And some people look at it and they say, well, you got to look through it, and you got to kind of squint, and you got to do this. And then finally, you go, oh, okay, yeah, there's a man riding a horse. Yeah, I can see it. Anagram. It's kind of like a picture in a picture, and you don't really see the picture unless you got eyes to see that man riding the horse. You got to have eyes to be able to adjust to going past the colors and the little designs and their fuzzies on the front to be able to see what's really being shown with all the fuzzies in front behind there. It's kind of the same little analogy here where he says, in all wisdom and insight, he's made known to us that anagram when it comes to his will. Now, a lot of people don't get this. See, they see Jesus and say, well, he was crucified. I guess they found some wrongdoing in him. Or he goes to the Jews, and we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Wednesday night that, well, it's just foolishness to these people over here. You know, Greeks are seeking for wisdom. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. See, they don't see in the anagram. Well, here, this is a spiritual blessing for his people. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And for his people, we see something when it comes to Jesus most people don't see. What is that? Hmm? Yeah. Now, he tells us, he says he's made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, he's going to tell us in the next chapter what this mystery is. It's the Jews and Gentiles coming together as one people. And the Gentiles being on the same equal footing as the Jews. And they're receiving the same inheritance as the Jews. And everything dovetails into what? Christ being the key cornerstone, where the things in heaven are things on earth. So if he's telling me this a little bit here, this administration or this plan that's suitable to the fullness of the times now, in other words, now, he's brought it about, come on, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, what is this basically telling me here as a spiritual gift or a spiritual blessing? Summarize for me this as a spiritual blessing. You have it. What is that called? That you have as a Christian? Revelation? Good. Discernment? You have that. You have what it says when Jesus says in the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:44, when he says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's going down a road and he discovers what? A pearl of great price or a treasure in the field. See, you didn't see that at one time, but now, all of a sudden, the gospel gets preached, and you don't see rocks in the field. Well, that doesn't look like a boulder to me. No, really? That's a treasure, man. Don't you see what that is? That's a treasure. And the guy goes and sells everything he has, buys the field so he can get the treasure and all of this. See, Christians do that. Christians act off of this. Your eyes are open to this. So when it comes to election, the first spiritual blessing, your eyes are open. You understand what's going on. When it comes to redemption, the forgiveness of your sins and things of this sort, you see this. You see this. All of this is part of this grand plan that God has going through Jesus Christ, and he's summing up everything in Christ. So Christ becomes this great treasure. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who don't think Christ is a great treasure. There could be people in this room that don't think Christ is a great treasure. Oh, he's good, and he's nice, and, you know, we should follow his moral teachings and all that, but he's not a treasure. You're not out there saying every single breath I take depends on him. And don't let me take a breath if the breath that I exhale is not going to glorify you. Now, that's treasure. When you live for him and everything he says and everything he, you know, talks about in the scriptures. And this becomes the axiom, what Christ says, on my words you build your house and not on sand. And you build your house on his words. See, that shows, that tells us something. Sounds like that guy is tapping into this great spiritual blessing he has. He has some wisdom and insight, doesn't he? Yeah, he knows some things. He doesn't know some things knowledge-wise. He knows some things treasure-wise. He just isn't a source of spouting off good theology. crosses his T's right and dots his I's right on the incarnation. No, he treasures Jesus Christ. Now that's a spiritual gift. That's a spiritual blessing. Now if you don't have this, what's the use of this? How are you going to be holy and blameless before him in the one on election, on the first one? You got to have this. You got to be able to see Christ. Be thou my vision. This is where you get the song from. Your eyes have got to be opened up so you can see what God's doing. He's doing all these things in Christ. So like what was it Doug Wilson was saying one time, he said, you know, people talk about how Christians, they pick on Christians because Christians want to put a theocracy in a society, because every society has a theocracy. Every society, every culture has a god they serve. The root word for culture is cult, the cultus. Everybody is a high priest of something. And they're going to push some agenda with some god that's, you know, and most of them is like in the book of Judges, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Whether it's, you know, the democracy of man or whatever, it's all going to be there on the Tower of Babel and the group think tank called men. That's usually the more common default generic god that most people serve that's down through the ages. We get it. We understand it. But not us. We're going to serve Jesus Christ. All things are summed up in him. Things in heaven on earth. It's his word. It's his objective status that we see and understand. That's not hard. And that spiritual blessing is for his people. And they are going to live their life around it. They're going to build their house on that rock, not the sand. Now, lastly, it's kind of the longest one, is in right at the end of verse 10, going through verse 14. And notice, as he says, in him also. See, in him also is another spiritual blessing. You can tell by the little transition. We have obtained an inheritance. Election, forgiveness of sin, discernment of revelation. Now he's talking about our inheritance. Having been predestined, there's that word predestined again, like the first one, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, all, now not just us being chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world for adoption, but he works all things after the counsel of his will, having been predestined according to his purpose, so that you can get an inheritance. Now let me, don't run too far past verse 11 real quick. That means everything that's ever happened in history has happened in history. We have an answer for everything that's happened in history. I can tell you why there was World War II.
There it is.
And World War I. And any other kind of war. And any other kind of peace. Anything else that might be out there is right here. My going back in my ancestries, being a liqueur, we used to be a D-liqueur. It used to be the little word D-E before liqueur, D-liqueur. And somewhere along the line, somebody changed the name or dropped the DE or whatever. Some, you know, it's what happens. But if you go back, I had ancestors that came over from France that came over to Canada. Well, in Canada, they had a great expulsion. And when the expulsion in 1755 sent Canadians down here, and that's why you're called an Acadian, Acadian parish, from Canada. You come down here because the root word is Canada. You came from 1755. There's this great expulsion. You had a lot of French that came down here. So all the ins and outs, we had some people from there. All that's providential because of what? The counsel of his will is so that I can get an inheritance. So everything's said and done. I go back to my ancestors. They're wondering, and they're talking about all the injustice of this in France and this over in Canada and this over here. When it got down to here, I can come back and point to them and say, well, it had to happen because I'm supposed to receive an inheritance. God says I was going to hear the preaching of the gospel down here in Baton Rouge, and how in the world am I going to get in Baton Rouge if you're stuck up in Canada somewhere? And then how is that going to happen if you're over here in France, if your great-granddad's over in France? No, you've got to come over here. If you think about it, that's exactly what he's talking about. That's why he says he works all things after the counsel of his will. That counsel is to make sure we get an inheritance. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be, well, here's that little phrase again, to the praise of his glory. Now, when he says this about this inheritance, he kind of is going to go back to this whole idea of inheritance because he mentions the word inheritance again in verse 14. So I know he's still on topic. And what does he say about this? He starts talking about the Holy Spirit. In him you also. We could say this maybe as another blessing, but it kind of works together. He says, listen, this is historically in my life, in your life. We listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him. Notice, not just in God, but notice with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why is that important? He brings in the Holy Spirit? Because it's the third member of the Trinity. He's now talked about two members of the Trinity, and now he brings in the third. God the Father does the predestination, and the electing and the choosing. The Son does the redeeming and the forgiving, right? And now the Holy Spirit comes in here of promise. Not just that he was promised in the Old Testament, but he's the Holy Spirit that brings to us promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption, the Son's work, of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, why is that important? I got all three members of the Trinity working in harmony with these great blessings that we're called to receive. That's why when we talk about the sovereignty of God, or some people call it, you know, Calvinism, you have the Father who does the choosing, you have the Son who does the electing, the Son who does the redeeming, and you have the Spirit who does the preserving, the calling, the effectual calling. We call it that, unconditional election, definite or limited atonement, and the effectual call. They work together because they're the three members of the Trinity, and you can get it right here in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. And they don't fight against one another. You don't have the Son redeeming people that's never going to get called. And you don't have the Father electing people who's never going to have an inheritance. They work in harmony and they work systematically together. They all come together to do these things. That's what you have here. And notice, it's to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. All these things on every single one is manifested that way for a reason. So answering our question, our basic question, how have you, as a Christian, been blessed by God? You should be able to give me four reasons or four answers of how you've been blessed by God. If you're a Christian, you should be able to tell me, if I had a test, I'm going to pass out a test, and this is now I'm going to go quiz on the sermon here, and say, you tell me how you have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Well, I've been elected in before the foundation of the world to be adopted. I've been redeemed, bought with a price. For what reason? For the forgiveness of my sins. I've been revealed, I've been given discernment in this revelation of the treasurable value of Jesus Christ, summing up of all things in him, right? And then lastly, I've been doing what? I've been given an inheritance. I've been given the Holy Spirit of promise that shows that I am God's possession. In other words, this Holy Spirit is given to witness to you in Romans 8 that says, hey, you're a child of God. You cry, Abba, Father. Now do that when you pray. Yeah, but I don't feel worthy. Let's go back over this again, he says. Let's go back up to blessing number two. You've been redeemed, see? And so he has to go back through the bank statement. You keep forgetting how wealthy you are. Let's go back to that first part about, you know, your bank account over here. Oh, okay, my sins are forgiven. That's right. And that's why Paul comes in and says at the end of Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's not talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about this. And if you're in this, he's not taking it away. It's irrevocable. You can't revoke it. It's part of an inheritance. It's part of a will. Once that is done, you are going to get, you're the inheritor of the will. You get those blessings. They go to no one else. And you must receive them. And that's what takes place. And here they are in four-part harmony here for you to see. God in his great electing abilities, and here the redemption abilities and the discernment he gives us, and this whole idea of the inheritance that we have in the spirit of promise. And what's the end game? Right here, the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory, and specifically the praise of the glory of his grace. That's your wealth. That's what you have in Christ. I can preach a message on that, and somebody will come let that just go right above them. They never see it. They never see the pearl of great price. And it never humbles them and breaks them down to say, I am so wealthy in Jesus, because it's supposed to humble you. This is how holiness is developed. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 4. I just go two more chapters over where he says to walk worthy of the calling. And he says, you know, basically because you have such wealth, because you're royalty, you know, you need to start acting that way. See, the message never changes along those lines. But what you come together for, and what we come together for, and we fellowship, is so that we can encourage one another of how great that wealth is. So that we can fellowship and talk to one another saying, you realize how rich you are in here. Yeah, but I'm struggling with this. Honestly, you're struggling with seeing this. If you're struggling with demons, you're struggling with sin, you're struggling with the world we've been talking about, remember, the world? You know, that's not your first struggle. Your first struggle's here. Because if you can see this, this is going to be 80% of the battle right here. I mean, you got the advantage once you see this. So once again, it's going back to square one saying, all right, let's pull out these these bank statements again. We keep losing track of how wealthy we are. We keep looking at our defeats, and we measure ourselves by our experiences. And God's saying, you're going to have to measure yourself by my experience and by what my son did, and you're going to measure yourself by what I'm doing. That's the only experience you need to worry about. You focus on that, trust me, it's going to have a profound effect on your experience, because you're going to start now framing, like a frame on a picture, everything according to this. And that's why he starts off the book this way. And that's why when you get to chapter 6, you can defeat those foes in heavenly places, because you start here. So like we talked about last week, who are you? This is who you are. You're a recipient of these blessings. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, you have them. There's not a single one that you don't have at your available use and need if God so deems that, hey, I want you to have it right here. So any feedback before we close on this? You need to understand. So the answer in the question, how have you been blessed by God? You should be able to give that answer. The light of election, redemption, discernment, and inheritance. All we did was take the text and broke it down. Todd. Yeah. And you get it.
Yeah. Appreciate what's been done for you, you know, and the depths of seeing what's been paid for you, the appreciation, you can't help but be overwhelmed by it, you know, when you see a greater view of it. And that leads you to that possession thing about going into a field and seeing it differently now.
Correct.
Because there's a couple of characteristics that you can't have without, you know, if you're not a child of God, you can't see it. If you are, you can't help but see it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, wow.
Good point. Right. Good point. We have my daughter's got a Marmaduke dog at home that lives with us, and that thing eat anything. But you know, that dog and us and me both have something in common. We both like steak. The only difference between me and that dog will eat it frozen. I won't. That's the difference in our nature. I need the sizzle. Dog don't need the sizzle. Just give it to it frozen, give it to it raw, I don't care. It's a dog. But we don't have that kind of nature. We know, and the dog even knows a steak. He just goes off instinct, you know. But for us, this is the sizzle. And in preaching, when we present Christ to you, we're presenting the sizzle to the steak. You need to see it as, wow, the aroma. Well, you can tell when someone's barbecuing, huh? Five houses down, you can tell when someone's barbecuing. And all of a sudden, the appetite goes up, you see. You think the plant life in your shrubbery around the house cares somebody else's barbecuing? It has life, but it doesn't have your life. It could care less somebody's barbecuing, but not to us. And it's the same thing with Christ, that aroma of life to life. Seeing him exalted, knowing what he's done in his redemption and how God has chosen us for that to give us this inheritance, that's the sizzle in the steak. And if that doesn't attract you when someone's talking about those things or warms up your heart or your eyes brighten up, yeah, you've got that Marmaduke thing going. But you're not alive, because for Christians, it's the sign of life. We want to see Christ honored and glorified. We're trying to do that in our own life. When someone's talking highly of him, we're attracted to that. And it's the same thing. That's that spiritual blessing. You have that kind of discernment. You see that. You know that. And it attracts you to him. So let's pray.